Good morning. And welcome. It is so good to see each and every one of you here this morning. Will you please join me now for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we do thank you for the beauty of this day, for the sunshine outside, but Father, more importantly, for the light of your Son in this place today through those you have called to gather. Father, thank you for all the many blessings you do shower down upon us each and every day. And Father, especially the blessing of life that's not guaranteed, and yet you pour out that blessing to each one of us as you breathe life into us each and every day. And so, Father, we gather here today to just worship and honor you, to give our love for you, and to say thank you for the gift of your love to us, the gift of Jesus, in whom we find life, not just for this moment, but for all eternity. Father, we continue to lift up our nation and its leaders. We ask that you would touch their hearts, Father, that they would turn again to you and begin to seek your wisdom and your counsel. We pray your protection upon the young men and women of our armed forces who have devoted their very lives, if necessary, to defend our freedoms and our right to gather together and to worship you in song and in the spoken word, and especially to meet around your table. Father, we pray for those that aren't with us because of health reasons. Father, you know each one, those that are in the hospital, those that have undergone surgery and are recovering from it. Father, those that are dealing with the virus still that's out there. And Father, we just pray that in each situation, we know that you know it intimately, that you would touch their lives, that you would bring healing as only you can. So, Father, we trust you and we commit them to your care. But, Father, we also pray for those who are suffering from emotional issues and mental strife, financial burdens. The list goes on and on. Father, you know each one. We just ask that you would pour your love out upon them. Father, be with us, because each one of us have come here carrying burdens. It's my prayer, Father, that today we'd be able to lay them down at your feet and walk away from them, to practice the words of our Savior, to take our yoke of burdens off and to put his on, because his is light. Father, just now I pray that you would set me aside and that you would come and you would use this, your servant's voice, to speak your message, that the words that are shared are in accordance with your will and in accordance with your word. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move in this place, that it would intervene and interpret the words that are shared to each one of us. Because I believe with all my heart you have called us here because you have a message for each one. And so, Father, just now, would you still our minds, calm our struggling spirits, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, so that we might take your word deep within us, we might meditate upon it, and we might grow closer to you and closer to one another. And so, Father, just now I would ask, please come and share with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue to look at a few of the parables from the Old Testament, and sometimes we're not familiar with them, or we see them as just stories rather than parables with messages that speak to us. And this week as I read and reread this morning's text, my heart and my spirit continued to bring me back to one central verse in this text. Words spoken to David, a powerful king by a lowly widow who was very likely, unless someone such as the king would intervene, going to lose her sole surviving son. And the family name would be lost forever. And the verse that came to me, I want to share it first from the New Living Translation. Later we'll look at it from the English Standard Version. But it's 2 Samuel 14:14, and it reads like this. All of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God does not just sweep life away. He devises ways to bring us back when we have been separated from Him. What great words of promise, and words to each and every one of us, because each and every one of us have rejected Him and walked away at some point in our lives. As we look at this Old Testament parable, I want to challenge us to truly see ourselves in the person of the King's Son, the sinner, the broken one, and to at least catch a glimpse of who Almighty God is and desires to be in our lives by looking at the person of the King. And yet to understand as well that the King falls short of what God will do for us, while his heart longs for a son to be reconciled. Before we delve into this morning's text, though, we need to catch up and briefly understand what's brought about this whole point, this whole story that's taken and shared with the king. In chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, we're told of the tragic events involving three of King David's children. In this event, we see David suffering the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. You'll remember a few weeks ago we talked about grace, but sin still carries consequences even though we're covered by grace. This is certainly true of David. Remember, David, after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, had repented and God had spared his life, but told him the consequences of his actions would be with him for the rest of his life. 2 Samuel 12, 10, and the first part of verse 11, also reading from the New Living Translation. From this time on, speaking to David, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me, Yahweh, Almighty God, by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. And in chapter 13, we learn of one of the first events of that prophecy, that promise of God that his household would rebel against him, coming true. David's first son, Amnon, rightful heir to the kingship and the kingdom of Israel when his father would pass on, commits a great sin against David, but more importantly, against God. Amnon is the half-brother of Absalom, who was third in line for the kingship and would fall, and it would fall to him should something happen to those in front of him. Amnon and Daniel. Now, we don't hear a lot about Daniel in Scripture, and it's presumed that by this time, apparently, something has happened to Daniel. He's died of an illness or something, but he's no longer in the picture. And so, Absalom is now second in line to the kingship of Israel. David also has a daughter. She's the full sister of Absalom, the half-sister of Amnon, and her name was Tamar. Tamar is described as being extremely beautiful, quite desirable in her looks and in her manners, and that Amnon, her half-brother, has fallen deeply in love with her. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 13, the scripture tells us that so great was Amnon's love and desire for his sister Tamar that he became or made himself physically ill, desiring her so much. Amnon had a friend, happened to be a nephew of King David's, a man by the name of Jonadab. And Jonadab, seeing his friend suffer, came up with this plan, and so he approaches Amnon, and he speaks to him about this plan of how he can have what he desires, how he can have his sister. And so Jonadab tells Amnon, go lay in your bed and send word to your father, the king, that you are ill and that you would like to have your sister Tamar sent to you so that she can prepare a meal for you and begin to care for you. David, having that great compassion for his children and sometimes a short-sightedness when his children came into the picture. Don't we all fall into that trap sometimes with our kids? We're a little short-sighted about them. David was no different. And so he sends word to Tamar that she should go and care for her ailing brother. And she, being the obedient daughter and also the subject of the king, couldn't refuse that order, so she went to his home. And there she began to fix this meal of bread and other things for him. And when the meal had been properly prepared, Amnon tells all of his servants, everybody in the household, you go away so that Tamar can come to my bedside and she can feed me this wonderful meal that she has prepared for me. But there were other things on Amnon's mind. And so everyone left. Tamar came in to feed him his meal. And as she reached her hand out to serve him that meal, Amnon grabs a hold of it. And he says, come, you lay with me. And Tamar fights back, but Amnon is too strong for her. And he wrestles her, and eventually he has his way with her. He rapes her. As soon as that act was over, Amnon's thought of his sister was totally different. See, he no longer desired her or loved her, but we're told he hated her. So much so that he looks at her in that very moment, right after the act, and says, get out. Go away. I want nothing to do with you. Tamar is now disgraced. No longer a virgin, no longer acceptable to live the life she had, and she's going to be chastised and cast out by the city. And so she tears her clothes and she pours ash over her head and she begins to weep loudly and bitterly, the sign of grief and the sign of mourning for something that has been lost. And then she goes to her brother Absalom, and he takes her in, knowing or at least assuming what has happened in the house of Amnon. And he tells his sister, be quiet. Don't you tell anybody what has happened. And I think and believe that Absalom was already developing a plan of how to deal with his brother. We're also told that King David, when he learned, became very angry, but he did nothing. He didn't go to Tamar. He didn't punish Amnon for his actions. And after 2 years of nothing being done by the king, Absalom decides to take matters into his own hands. And so he devises or finishes devising this plan that would take place during the shearing season. It's a big time of celebration. And so Absalom decided, I will invite all of the king's people, all of the household, that they can come and be a part of this. And so he makes his request to the king. Whether David was wise to what was going on is doubtful, but for some reason, David thought everybody going was not a wise plan, and so he rejected Absalom's request. And so Absalom decided, okay, if not everyone can come, how about my brothers? Just my brothers, including and especially Amnon. The king pushed back for a little while, but at some point, because of his love and short-sightedness for his children, he gave in. And so the night of the shearing festival came, and Absalom has told his servants, you keep an eye on Amnon. And when his heart is merry with wine, when he is so drunk and pretty much mentally checked out of everything that's going on around him, you kill him. And we will have dealt with the problem. Once Absalom's plan has been executed, he flees to the homeland of his mother because he knows that he's guilty and he knows what the punishment is. It is death. No other option. It is death. And so he goes and he hides there for the next 3 years in exile, all the time longing to be back in the kingdom where his rightful place was as far as he was concerned, now the crown prince in line to be king. In chapter 14, we find this parable, this story that is shared to wake David up a little bit. It's an effort to help David bring healing to a wounded family. Joab, the commander of David's army, is behind this. He's the one who has devised this plan. And his strategy was essentially the same as that was used by Nathan. Remember Nathan approaching David after Bathsheba, after sinning with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. Someone would obtain an audience with the king, seek judgment in this fictitious situation, let the king pronounce judgment, and then turn it on the king. Remember, Nathan said, you're the man. We're going to see something very similar here. Before we get to the heart of this story, though, I want us to take just a moment and begin to see at least a glimpse of the torment David was struggling with, but more importantly, to understand in light of it how God feels about us. 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew the king's heart went out to Absalom. He knew the king's heart went out to Absalom. Here in this first verse, we see David's mind, his heart, being pulled actually in two different directions concerning his son Absalom. In reality, his heart and his mind were pulling him in opposite directions because his heart was for Absalom. But as king, his mind knew the law and he knew that he was the one who was responsible for dispensing justice. My son deserves death, but I love him too much. How, as a human king, do I resolve this? Folks, that's how God struggles with us. He is a just and a holy God. He demands justice. And yet he loves us so much that he desires to reconcile us and restore us into his kingdom once we have fallen. And I believe God wrestles with this multiple times each and every day. How does one serve justice and offer grace? This was the struggle that David faced. It's the struggle that God faced from the moment man rejected him. And Joab, whether with selfish motives or just out of loyalty to the kingdom and to David, believing it is important that the next king should reside in the king's family and should reside in the palace and in Jerusalem, sought a means of helping David decide how to bring Absalom back, to reconcile him to the family. And Joab's thought was ultimately restore him so that he could be king. Let's continue reading now the events around this story that causes David to seek to restore Absalom. Verse 2. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments." Now Joab knew that if he chose any widow from close around, David would probably know who that was. And so he goes out to the region of Tekoa to find a woman that David wouldn't know, whether she was truly telling the truth or whether the story was made up. And said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench the coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." They would flush out or crush out the flame of this family. It would cease to exist. Remember that the lineage goes through the father, and if there is no one to carry on that name ceases to exist. And so the family dies in that moment. The king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God. Make this an oath on Yahweh's name so that you can't go back against it. That the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair on your son shall fall to the ground." Just as Nathan had confronted David, the sinner, by telling him a story, so Joab confronted David, the father and king, by putting a fabricated account of a family that kind of parallels what's happened between Amnon and Absalom. It also, if you notice, parallels the story of Cain and Abel. And God gives another son to Eve to continue Adam's lineage. And so he puts this story in the mouth of a woman who was both wise and apparently a good actress, at least at first, because David is buying this whole account. According to the law, that surviving son deserved death. He had murdered his brother in anger. He deserved death. But the purpose of this story was not intended to solve the problem faced by the woman. That wasn't the point of the story. The point of the story was to help David, to cause David to see the fate of Absalom woven within the story itself. If he'd agreed to protect a guilty son who he did not know from a certain death for a wrong he actually was guilty of, how could he not do the same for his son Absalom? What a dilemma. And we know that David had a heart for his children, and especially for Absalom, because when Absalom seeks to usurp the king and kingdom, and ultimately Absalom dies, we hear David lamenting the loss of his son who'd been seeking to kill him. He cries out, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom." He longed for him. His heart was always for him. The case against Absalom was clear. He had acted very wrongly. Nobody denied that, but if he was punished strictly in accordance with the law or by permanent exile, then the whole kingdom would suffer. You see, it wasn't just Absalom who was suffering. It was the whole kingdom, because where was the kingdom come from? Now, obviously, David had more sons, and we know that, and God had a different plan. And Absalom would ultimately be punished for his actions. And yet David in this moment seeks to reconcile with his son Absalom and to bring Absalom back within the community. And yet David falls short of fully restoring Absalom to his position of second in line to the king, or first in line to the king. 2 Samuel 14:24. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He can come back to Jerusalem, but he has to stay away from the king and his family. He's not to come to my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So we see a partial reconciliation with the community, but not with David. David brings his son home, but only so far. David signaled his disfavor of Absalom without naming any son as the crown prince. He had not yet appointed Solomon to be the coming king. So there was no one there. And yet he doesn't allow Absalom to come back. More serious was the fact that the actions not only offended and angered Absalom, but put him in a position where he could do a maximum amount of damage. And we will learn later, if we were to continue in 2 Samuel, exactly what Absalom does to his father. You know, earlier we spoke of David's struggle with loving his son and yet as king needing to demand justice. David found a way to at least show some love and compassion for Absalom. But he could not find a way to restore him in the eyes of his kingship, of his people. And Absalom would seek to do it on his own, attempting to usurp his father's throne and ultimately to kill him in the process. This parable paints a different picture than that of our King Yahweh, Almighty God. For while we must all face his judgment, because he is a holy and just God, and that judgment is death, he has provided a way for us to be fully reconciled to him and fully restored to his kingdom. As I think about that, and as I was reading this, The words to the song, "I'm a child of the one true King. I've been saved, I've been redeemed, I've been reconciled and restored to the family." The widow of Tekoa stated it this way in 2 Samuel 14:14, reading this time from the English Standard Version. "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. And then the two most powerful words, I believe, in Scripture are then written, but God. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one, the outcast, will not remain outside the family. He seeks to restore the family. Paul would be more specific about the means and the extent to which God has gone so that you and I may be fully reconciled and restored to him. Writing to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding area of Asia Minor, we find in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, these words by the Apostle Paul. And it starts out harsh for us. And you were dead in trespasses and sin. Paul is describing us, folks, not just the church at Ephesus. He's speaking right now to the heart of every man, woman, or child that's ever lived on the face of this earth. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, this spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's these words again. But God. Oh, I love those words. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Not just seeing us for the sinners that we are, but loving us for who he created us to be. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were still sinners, enemies of God, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He reconciled us and he fully restored us to his kingdom. We are his children. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Folks, we have all been broken people. In fact, we're still broken people. But Jesus loved us enough. God loved us enough to send his Son to this earth, to take our sins upon his shoulders, to bleed and to die. And then God gave him the authority, the power to bring himself back from the grave, to live again so that we might live. But whether we're reconciled or restored is not on God. He's done what he needed to do. He's paid the price for every sin. Jesus bore each sin that's ever been committed in this world, yours, mine, everyone else's. And even those that have yet to be committed, Jesus paid for those sins. The path to reconciliation and restoration is finished. Jesus finished that work on the cross. But it comes down to you and I to choose a life of the world or a life in the kingdom. It's on us. It's our choice. So today, as I bring this message to a close, I want you to know that God loves you immeasurably. That his greatest desire, his heart's desire, is that you be reconciled and restored to his kingdom. A child of the one true king. But that can only happen when we come clean. And we're fully surrendering our lives to his lordship. And when we do that, the Father opens his arms wide. And one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Abba, Father, we do thank you for this gift of love, this gift of grace, this free gift that you have given, that you have paid that penalty that we owe, that justice has been met because of the work of our Savior on a Roman cross. We thank you that you gave him the power, the authority, and that you called him out of that grave so that we might live forever as your children. But Father, it begins with us being willing to be broken for you, to fall on our knees in full surrender and accept Jesus, not just in word, but fully within our lives. So Father, if there is one here today that doesn't know that reconciliation, doesn't know the restoration that you desire for him, would you allow your Spirit, would you cause your Spirit to speak deeply to their spirit, that they may come to know there is a God in heaven and there is a Savior and there is life for all eternity. And then, Father, take us and use us this week to share that same message, that message of reconciliation and restoration to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.